Okay, we'll be come back to the subject of instrumental music and the worship of God. And this is our third specific time to look at this particular issue. It's the fourth overall if we regard the first message, which dealt with the regulative principle. So far we have seen in our first three messages, to use the words of Gerardo, John Gerardo, that is, quote, that whatsoever God commands is to be observed, and that whatsoever he does not command is forbidden, so far as the public worship of his house is concerned. He goes on to say, quote, we come now to the consideration of the New Testament, and the question is, has Christ, the King of the Church, prohibited the introduction of instrumental music into its public worship? Now, in his chapter, which he deals with the New Testament, he presents five main arguments, which we will begin to look at this evening. We will only actually look at the first main argument that he deals with, and we will use some of these points and maybe add in some of our own and so on as we go along this evening. So, point one, what was peculiar and distinctive in the worship of the Jewish temple has been abolished. What was peculiar and distinctive in the worship of the Jewish temple has been abolished. In other words, what only happened in the temple and didn't happen anywhere else, or what happened under the oversight or the activity of the priesthood but didn't happen anywhere else, the argument here is that has been abolished. Gerardo explains, quote, this has been the general view of the Christian church, but it has been ridiculed by infidels and opposed in part by some prelatists, ridiculed by the former because it supposes a change of divine enactments and infers the admission of God's mutability. In other words, what he's saying there is that those who are infidels criticize this change because they say this gives the idea that God himself has changed, and then it's opposed by the prelatists and obviously by Romanists as well, opposed by the latter because they seek justification for introducing into the Christian church a class of officers and an order of worship which belonged alone to the Jewish temple. And the example of that in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church is you have what is called priests. And there is a general sense in the New Testament that we are a priesthood of believers, and that's in a different sense, a more general setting. But those in the Roman Church and in the Anglican Church use this term priests for those who are the ministers, if you like, and that is not a proper use of the term. The scriptures, and that's what's interesting here, and let me just apply this in a very practical way to apply this principle. In the Old Testament, you had elders, but they weren't connected with the temple, were they? Therefore, we still have elders. But in the temple, you had priests, and only with regard to the temple was the priesthood. And therefore, because the temple is gone, the priests are gone. And because the elders were not directly connected to the temple, therefore elders remain. So therefore, when the Roman Church and when the Anglican Church still use the term priest, what they're doing is they're bringing Old Testament abrogated principles and ordinances and offices and bringing them into the New Testament church. And what Gerardo is saying is that the reason why they criticize those who like us who say that instruments shouldn't be used is because they want the whole system brought in. It's not just that they want the instruments and maybe a few other things, but they want the whole Old Testament system, apart maybe from the animal sacrifices. And again, I love Dabney's response to that. Dabney says, if they want the whole lot, let them bring their slain beasts up their nice carpeted aisles up to the altar in their church, and then at least they will be consistent. So, what are the reasons why we believe that the temple and what was peculiar to it has been abrogated? There are three reasons that we will consider. First of all, the typical nature of the temple. Second of all, the testimony regarding Christ. And thirdly, the providence of God. Now, the first and the last one, we will be very brief on the middle point, the testimonies regarding the person of Christ, is the one we will spend most time on. So first of all, our first argument is the temple was typical, or in other words, it prefigured realities that it did not possess itself. It prefigured realities that it did not possess itself. It's a bit like when you have a photograph and you will say to somebody, would you like to see my wife or would you like to see my children? You are not literally saying, this is my wife and this is my children. What you're saying is, this represents them. This is exactly what they look like. And in that photograph, you don't have the person, you have an image or a resemblance of the person. Well, in the Old Testament, these types, and particularly here with the temple, it represented, it prefigured that which it did not possess within itself. It was purely a picture, showing something to come. It was, using the terminology of Hebrews, a shadow, a reflection of what was to come. Gerardo notes, what need of the figures when the real objects figured are experimentally known? A surveyor's plat or topographical map is of utmost value to one who expects to purchase but cannot inspect a tract of land. When he is in actual possession of it, he gazes upon it with his own eyes, and the map is no longer a necessity. It's a bit like when we might talk about going to a place, we might look at some photographs, but when we get there, we have no longer need for the photographs, for we have the reality. The photographs, the map, are only of great interest to us when we're not actually at the place. But when we're at the place, then the other things become not as essential. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. I'm going to read verses 6 to 12. Hebrews 9 verse 6. Now in these things, we're talking about in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9, he talks about all the implements to do with the earthly sanctuary and all the different things like the showbread and the golden censer, Aaron's rod, the cherubims and so on. But now in verse 6 he says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The point in verse 8 is very important. While the first tabernacle is standing, the way into the most holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Verse 9, which was a figure, or which is symbolic, as it says in the margin, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. I know modern translations use the word renewal, I think. Charismatics would be happier with that word. but the AV uses the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ being come to become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he hath entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ did what this old temple and old priesthood could not do. And therefore, because he has achieved what this old temple and this old priesthood could not achieve, they have been done away with. As Gerardo says, from the nature of the case, then the distinctive elements of the temple worship have passed away. Listen to what he says here. They have expired by their own limitation. They have expired by their own limitation. It's a bit like a few weeks ago, myself and a couple of the girls got one of these big bubble wands, I think they're called. And, you know, you just go like this through the air and all the bubbles appear. And they look beautiful for a moment, but they expire by their own limitation. They can only last so long by the very nature of what they are. And we even tried, you know, we even tried to keep some of them, didn't we? We tried to keep some of them going. But no matter how much effort you make to keep them from, you know, eventually they go. They expire by their own limitation. What Gerardo says is that the temple, by its own very nature, it was only a matter of time before it would be gone. And something far greater would have to take its place. So, that's the first thing. The temple was only a type. It only prefigured realities that it did not possess itself. It was never meant to be the reality. It was never meant to be the substance. It was always and only ever meant to be the shadow. Okay, the second one and the main point that we're going to address this evening is to the testimonies of Scripture regarding Christ. First of all, the testimony of Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. Turn there with me, please. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Now I want to note four particular verses here. For the sake of time, I'll just point them out. It's really verses 25 to 38. We first of all here have Simeon's prophecy, and then we have Anna's testimony. And I want you to notice first of all, verse 25, and I'll just pick four verses out for the sake of time. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was waiting for something. He was waiting for what the verse here describes as the consolation of Israel, which more than implies they had not yet received the consolation. He was in the temple. He was familiar with the temple. But the one thing they had not received was consolation. This would only come, as he predicts, by Christ. Verse 29, we'll have to read for context. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, when he sees the child. Verse 27, he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation was not in the temple. Consolation was not in the temple. verse 31 for context, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The temple was not the glory. Christ is the glory of his people Israel. And then finally in verse 38, in the words of Anna, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. None of these things, either consolation, salvation, glory, and redemption, none of these things were to be found in the temple. They were to only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore our main point here is that because of what the scripture says about Jesus, says about the Lord Jesus Christ, this is in itself an abrogation of the temple and everything connected with it. But then secondly, and a well-known verse, you needn't turn to it, it's in John 1:29, and it's a testimony of John the Baptist. John 1:29 reads, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There is three things here that are particular about this Lamb. This Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is God's Lamb. Not a lamb belonging to any person that would have brought him to the temple. Second of all, he actually takes away sin, what all the other sacrifices could not do. And thirdly, he does this not only for Israel, but he does this for the world. There is the universal aspect to the death of Christ. God's Lamb, who actually takes away sin, not only for Israel, but for the world. And we say that advisedly, obviously, in the context of Scripture. But then we have the question of John's disciples over in Matthew 9:14-17. And turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 14-17. We read, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment. For that which is put into fillip taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." But the Lord Jesus is saying here, there's something new happening. And he describes it in this sense of new wine. And you don't take this new thing that God is doing and put it into the old wineskin bottles of the old order. New wine has to be put into new bottles or new wineskins. The Lord Jesus saying to John's disciples here is there's being a separation from the old to the new. Gerardo says, by which he evidently taught that as the new dispensation was about to begin, its spirit would transcend the forms of the old and necessitate their abrogation. The Lord Jesus was not coming to just, you know, modern up the old covenant, just to dress it up or to give it a bit of fixing. The Lord Jesus was saying the old has to go for the new to come in. And everything that's connected with the old has to go. Every time something from the old covenant comes into new covenant worship, there's an attack on the new bottles. It's trying to bring back the old bottles. To be honest with you, and this might shock you when I say this, and I don't want to say something, because I think somebody said a couple of weeks ago, rebuked me to some degree, and rightly so. So I'll be careful. If I was to call myself next week the priest, what would you say? What would you say? You'd rightly say, no way. No way. And if I was to say, it's only a word. You'd say, no way. Well, if I can't call myself a priest, why would we bring something from the priest's responsibility and activity in the old covenant, in the temple, and part of their ministry? Why would I bring that was exclusive to them, why would I bring that into the church? We need to be consistent, don't we? We need to be absolutely consistent. See, some people go back to the Old Testament and say, well, what about this passage? And we looked at some of the passages last week. And they say, well, this one mightn't relate to the temple. But the one thing we can be sure of is this. That the only people in the Old Testament that were authorized to play instruments were the Levites and the priests, the trumpets. That's the one thing we're sure of. The one thing we can absolutely prove is that. Then we have the testimony of the cross. I never noticed this before, and it may be after I show you this, you'll say, well, hold on, how come you never noticed that before? Turn with me to Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. I want to compare just a couple of verses in each of the gospel records. And it's just a very, very interesting distinction. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, we're not told there what he says. This is when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Then over to Mark 15. And verse 37. Mark 15, verses 37 and 38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Again, we're not told what he cries here. We're just given the emphasis that when he cried with a loud voice, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, symbolizing the doing away with the temple. And I remember one commentator, or at least the person who first shared the gospel with me, said that he could imagine the next day the Levites in with their needles, sewing up the veil again. God had torn the veil of the temple, and God saying to them, this is gone. Luke 23, verse 44. Luke 23 and verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, which is midday in our time. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock our time. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, now he's going to say something else. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's not what he said with a loud voice. It says, when he had cried with a loud voice, he said something else. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, none of those gospels tells us, and I'm sure most of you already know, what the cry was. But it's only in John's gospel read we the statement, the cry that Jesus makes, that leads to this veil being torn from top to bottom. And in John 19 verse 30, we read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, or he cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, I'd never noticed before that the synoptic gospels all have the reference to the tearing of the veil from top to bottom, but none of them had this statement, "It is finished." John is the only one, so we must tie the two together, or the two sections, if you like, all the synoptic gospels, which repeat each other in that sense, with John. And when we put the two of them together, what do we have? Jesus crying out, "It is finished," and God responding by tearing the veil of the temple, and God saying, "I agree, it is finished. It is gone. The temple, the priesthood, and everything is finished." And when we introduce any aspect of the priesthood or the Levitical system, we are saying to God, "It is not finished. It is not finished." Now maybe you might say to me, "Well, hold on, how can that be true?" On two levels you might challenge me. Well, people don't realize they're doing that. Well, you've got to apply that to every aspect. Every aspect of truth. People don't deny God only when they fully realize it. They deny God in their ignorance. And the evangelical church is denying God in its ignorance by not realizing what God has put away, what God has finished with. And then the second one I can't remember, so we move on. I had two in my mind there and it went out. We'll probably come back in a minute. Gerardo notes, Jesus, in actually fulfilling the types of the old economy, pronounced them abolished. His whole mediatorial work on earth was completed, and all the figures of it were superseded by the reality. So therefore, when we worship God, we are to make the melody. We are to make the noise. We are to make the joyful sound. God doesn't want to be worshipped by a guitar. I can say that confidently. Why? Because the word of God tells me that. God doesn't want to be worshipped by a drum or a piano or an organ. That cannot worship God. In the same way that an animal couldn't satisfy God in sacrifice, in the same way that the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood could not fulfill in the area of sacrifice, an instrument is a poor replacement for what God wants. God wants the music of your heart and the music of your mind. Can you even picture the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels saying, "Worship the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and instruments"? Can you imagine him saying that? What is all the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the shadows of the old, but on the reality of what happens in here and in here, metaphorically in the heart. We are to be the music. We are to be the melody. That's the only melody God wants. And so much of the so-called evangelical church is just giving God earthly noise, worldly noise. I mean, in Hebrews, and we will go briefly back to Hebrews before we finish, you see that whole picture. the earthly, the worldly sanctuary. And that's all gone. God wants so much more than what the Old Testament sanctuary or priesthood could give. But then, fifthly, in this second fifth sub-point, Christ's testimony of himself, Luke 24 and verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. Then he said unto them, O fools, this is the conversation with the two on the road to Emmaus. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let me read to you again from Gerardo. His comment is excellent here. There was a necessity for a fulfillment of the types and prophecies of the Old Testament, and there can be but little doubt that it was chiefly upon this point that the Lord Jesus insisted in his talk with the disciples on their way to Emmaus. The legal and ceremonial institutions of Moses and the promissory writings of the prophets he expounded as having had reference to himself, and therefore virtually declared that they had all been fulfilled so far as they related to his sufferings and atoning work, or were in process of fulfillment so far as they pointed to his entrance into glory, his ascension to heaven, his session on the throne, his intercession, his communication of the Spirit, and his second coming to complete the redemption of his people and to judge the living and the dead. And here's the main point I wanted to get to. But a promise fulfilled ceases to be a promise, and a type realized in its antitype is a type no more. Its prospective office necessarily expires. See, and what most commentators would agree on this, that agrees with my interpretation at least of these things, is that what the instruments represent in the Old Testament is the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what the instruments, because you have this mixture in the Old Testament between the sacrifices, and you have some scriptures which talks about the Levites playing the instruments and the priests blowing the trumpets over the sacrifice. So the sacrifice speaks of Christ, and the instruments speak of the Holy Spirit. We who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit have no need for earthly instruments. We have no need for the worldly, just like we have no need for the sacrifices of bulls and goats and so on. Then our last point on this second section, and then we've only one brief point to make in our third main heading, the testimony of Christ's continuing priesthood. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. This whole chapter really deals with the subject. It talks about the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood, up to verse 10, the imperfections of the Aaronic priesthood in verse 11, and then in verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who was consecrated forevermore. Gerardo says, the argument in the epistle to the Hebrews is decisive. In the first place, it shows that the Aaronic priests and Levitical ministers have vanished, having been superseded by a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was offered a perfect sacrifice and lives forever to intercede for his people and consummate the work of redemption. Listen to this. If there be no priests and Levites to officiate, how is it possible to continue the services of the temple? And that's the point we've been making all the way through tonight, isn't it? If the priesthood is gone and the Levitical order is gone, there can be nobody. The argument is decisive because once the office is gone, everything that the office or that everything that's peculiar to the office is gone also. Now, our third main point, and we'll finish with this, and I've only one more quote from Gerardo, who is so good on a lot of these points, but the third issue is the providence of God. How does the providence of God relate to this issue of the temple and to its place for the people of God today? Gerardo says, and we'll finish with this quote, the providence of God settled this question. It effectually abolished the temple and its services. The Lord Jesus, before his death, predicted the destruction of the temple itself. 40 years after his death, the Romans destroyed it. This, it may be urged, proved nothing as to the legitimacy of its continuing and its service. It may, for aught we know, be restored. It is true that the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. This was accomplished upon the expiration of 70 years only, and then by God's direction. The Messiah had not come, and the typical office of the temple might still be fitly discharged. But he did come, and the rending of the veil when he expired was the patent signal of the temple's doom. More than 1,800 years have elapsed, well, 2,000 years nearly now, since its destruction. And it is not yet rebuilt. God has never directed its reconstruction, but on the contrary, has by his providence prevented it when it has been attempted. The Emperor Julian, commonly called the apostate, made the effort, but was baffled in a most extraordinary way. In speaking of what he terms the miraculous interposition of heaven, which defeated Julian's attempt to rebuild the Jewish temple of Jerusalem, Bishop Warburton says, quote, sacrifices constituting the essentials of the Jews' worship, their religion could not be said to exist longer than the celebration continued. But sacrifices were to be performed in no place out of the walls of their temple, so that when this holy place was finally destroyed, according to the prophetical predictions, the institution itself became abolished. Nor was anything more consonant to the genius of this religion than the assigning such a celebration of its principal rites. The temple would exist while they remained a people and continued sovereign. And when their sovereignty was lost, the temple worship became precarious and subject to the arbitrary pleasures of their masters. They destroyed this temple, but it was not till it had lost its use, for the rites directed there to be celebrated were relative to them only as a free policy people. Now listen to this, what he says here. So that this was in reality a total extinction of the Jewish worship. How wonderful are the ways of God. This came to pass at that very period when a new revelation from heaven concurred with the blind transactions of civil policy to supersede the law by the introduction of the gospel, the last great work which completed the scheme of human redemption. One more paragraph and I'll finish. To confound this admirable order of providence was what induced the Emperor Julian to attempt the rebuilding of the Jewish Temple of Jerusalem. The vanity of the attempt could only be equaled by its impiety, for it was designed to give the lie to God, who by the mouth of his prophets had foretold that it should never be rebuilt. Here then was the most important occasion for a miraculous interposition, as it was to defeat this mad attempt. And thus, in fact, it was defeated to the admiration of all mankind. Next week we'll continue with this subject. Let's stand with closing prayer. For closing prayer. Oh Lord, we acknowledge the greatness of your hand, the greatness of your word. Lord, who can stay your hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? Lord, when you finish something, it is finished. And when you begin something, it will be done. Oh Lord, we worship tonight a God who is all sovereign, who is all sovereign and is all powerful in the work of salvation for his people. Lord, may we worship you. May the earth worship you. And may we never go back to those foolish principles which, in regard to the gospel, are mere shadows, mere types, which are no longer the only reason they are still in your word, is to remind us of the greatness and the superiority and the transcendent reality of the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the work of Christ upon the cross, which has wrought for us eternal redemption and given us a home and a name which is better than our sons and daughters. Lord, we bless you. We bless you for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. May we be that people who will not only reflect what it is to be part of the body of Christ, but will reflect what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, and bless us, giving you thanks for what we shall receive in the Savior's name. Amen.